The past few weeks, as we have been continuing through the Gospel of Luke, the consistent theme has been our attitude, our actions, our heart as we approach God. Whether it be condemning the Pharisee who approached God from a place of self-righteousness and dwelled on the sin of others and his own righteousness as he approached God, to the humility of the tax collector who came before God weak and broken and a mess and just said, Lord, I need a Savior, to the persistent widow who it was taught to go before God with humility but persistence and in faith that God will answer our prayers. And so we're going to see another two episodes that apply to how we approach God. How do we come to God? And it's going to be two groups or a person that come to Christ to talk to him, to be blessed by him, and they're polar opposites in many ways. And we're going to see little babies being brought to Jesus and Jesus' response to that and the disciples' response to that. And then right after that, we're going to see a rich ruler, a very successful rich man come to Jesus and how he approaches Christ and where his attitude is wrong and what Jesus will teach us. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 18. We're going to cover both episodes, so it'll be verses 15 to 30. And I realize you just sat down, but if you can, we'd like to stand up just one more time out of respect and reverence for God's word as we read the passage this morning. And it says this, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And the ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with man is possible with God.' And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life.'" Thank you. You may have a seat. We will initially focus on the first few verses and this scene where people are bringing even infants. So little children, and it says, and even infants are being brought to Christ. And so we first want to look at what was going on and what exactly were the disciples rebuking, and why did they rebuke them for bringing even infants? And so first it says that even infants were brought that Jesus might touch them. He wasn't tapping them on the head. What it means by touching them is lay his hands on them, pray, and bless them. And so what people were doing is bringing their babies for Jesus to lay his hands on them and bless them. All ages were coming. The implication is all ages were coming. But what's a little bit different this time, I guess, is that not only were all ages coming, but parents were even bringing their infants that they had to carry, like their newborns. And so the disciples rebuked the people that are bringing the littlest of the children, be it toddlers or infants. And so, why? Why do the disciples rebuke the bringing of infants and toddlers? And we're not really told why, but I think it's kind of obvious. They're too young to understand the significance of who Jesus is. They are an unnecessary annoyance or interruption to the important ministry of Christ. Christ is dealing with adults. He's healing grown people. He's starting a ministry. We don't have time for these little kids. And the biggest one is they have nothing to offer. I love my new granddaughter Sunday back there, but she is 100% consumer right now. I mean, you could say she produces cuteness, but that's a bit of a stretch, and that's grandparent goggles. So yeah, an infant is all consumer. They're not contributing anything to what's going on. And so the disciples rebuke. And then Jesus says, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Jesus was not saying that those babies are now saved. That's not what he was saying. He said, people like these babies, people such as these, people like these infants. In verse 17, he says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So he doesn't say whoever does not receive the kingdom of God when they're a child. He says, like a child. And so the hard part is, what does that mean? Like all analogies, you can take it too far and make it mean ridiculous things. And so we're going to look at what we know Jesus meant about how we receive the kingdom of God like a child. And so the question is, how does a young child approach their parents? And that includes an infant. Obviously, an infant doesn't approach anyone. They're carried places. But either way, what is the attitude of a little baby, a young child, in regards to their parents? And there's several things we'll look at that obviously apply to us and our attitude towards God. First one is that they're confident in their parents' love and their parents' goodness. As we get older, we start to question our parents' love. We start to question their goodness because they tell me to do things that I don't want to do. But as an infant, we don't question our parents' goodness. We know they're there to care and love for us, and we don't worry about anything else. We know that. We can approach them with confidence, not timidity. Children, little babies, came to Jesus with humility. Remember, Jesus got done teaching about the Pharisee and the tax collector and the self-righteousness of the Pharisee. I don't know if you've noticed this, but really young children are not self-righteous at all. They don't judge anybody. They don't treat someone different if they're ugly or pretty or tall or short or anything else. They just love people. They're not self-righteous. They're humble as they approach everybody. When a newborn baby needs a diaper change or they're hungry, their attitude is not, hey, mom and dad, I provide happiness. I provide cuteness to this family, so you owe me food. You owe me a clean diaper. That is not the attitude of the baby. It's just, mom and dad, help. That's it. That's the whole story. Little babies are dependent. A young child desperately needs their parents for physical care, emotional care, love, encouragement, affection, and even boundaries, especially boundaries. So do we come to God in total dependence, recognizing and understanding that we need God completely, not just when I can't do it on my own, because things like, I've got this, leave me alone and don't tell me what to do, stop taking away my fun and ruining my life, I don't want to live like you, mom and dad, I want to be my own person, those are all older kid statements, not babies and toddlers. Do we come to God dependent on God? Do we come to God like little babies do and trust? I love it. I love it when little kids or toddlers and they're standing on top of something or they're jumping in the deep end for the first time and mom or dad is there going, jump, I gotcha. And it's scary for the little kid, but what does the little kid still do? They jump because they trust mom and dad. When toddlers are old enough to talk and you buckle them in the car seat, they don't pause you and say, excuse me, dad, can I get the recent test on this car seat and its safety ratings and if the seatbelt is qualified for a crash test? They don't ask all of that. They trust that you would not put them in danger, so they just get in the car seat and they go with it. Okay? Trust. And last one, kids, sometimes to a fault, are honest. Sometimes too honest, if there is such a thing. Children are so open and honest that we've made funny TV shows about the crazy things kids say. And what's crazy about it is it's brutal honesty that no adult would ever say, right? Well, kids are honest. They say what they really think. And here's the important part. No parent ever has to go to their infant, tap them on the shoulder and go, hey, are you okay? You doing all right? You never have to do that with an infant. They let you know right now. There's no question. An infant does not, or even a young, very young toddler, if they need a hug, they don't go hide in the corner and pout. They go to mom and dad and say, I need a hug. They don't pout and then get mad later, you didn't know. They just say, here's what I need. They are honest. So as we look at Jesus saying, in order to inherit the kingdom of God, in order to understand God, we have to come to God like a child. What does that mean for us as adults who are Christians? Do we come to God every day with complete honesty about our struggles, weaknesses, fears, and hopes? Are we completely genuine and real with our Heavenly Father? Are we completely genuine and real with our brothers and sisters in Christ who pray for us, support us, encourage us, and disciple us? Are we like a child where we just, here's what I am, the whole story? Do we trust God and strive to trust God more and more? Pat, thank you for the perfect analogy about how kids always let us know when they need something. Well done, Jonah. Okay, anyways, do we trust God and strive to trust God more and more and have the trust of a child? Do we believe in our minds and hearts that God really does care for us, that He really does protect us from what He wants to protect us from, but He allows what He needs to allow, what He will allow for our lives to glorify Him? Do we trust that God is good, and when we jump, He catches, so we just obey? Do we trust that God is sovereign? He is not an all-powerful God who sometimes checks out, who is sometimes distracted. He knows every hair on our head. The Bible says a sparrow does not fall without God knowing it. Do we trust in His sovereignty? Do we depend on God, not just for our physical needs, but do we really understand that in order to grow as a Christian, to have victory over sin in our lives, to encourage and love our local church family as we ought, to be the holy person that God calls us and commands us to be, do we realize that we cannot do it on our own? Do we understand that the greatest Christians come to God as the weakest humans? Do we understand the greatest Christians come to God as the weakest humans? Do we come to God like a child, or do we come like the other character we will see, or the one we saw last week, claiming that we deserve something on our own merits, or do we just trust in God's goodness? Immediately following this is the story of the opposite of a helpless little child. Immediately following this is the story of someone who is successful, large and in charge, arrogant, moral, self-sufficient, a very successful grown man. If this guy was your son and you were his parents and he was of age now, you'd be like, that's my kid. He did it right. You would brag to other people about how well your child is doing, and he's a grown man now. This is that guy. And this ruler, he is an authority, so he has status as an authority. He is wealthy. He is well-respected. People look to him. He has positions of power. And he comes to Jesus. And in verse 18, it says, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? As is so often the case, we find when people ask Jesus a question, it's the question that's wrong. The whole question starts off on the wrong foot from the get-go. Because he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, what do I have to accomplish? What do I have to do? What boxes do I need to check? Not to receive eternal life, but to inherit it. In other words, what do I have to do to achieve status so that I deserve eternal life? What do I have to do to earn my way into God's family? That, in effect, not even in effect, that is his question. What do I have to do so that I am approved by God, so that I deserve eternal life? Jesus answers the question immediately. Verse 19 is a beautiful and perfect and complete, believe it or not, answer to that question. And verse 19 is the answer. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. That's Jesus' answer to the question. The rest of it, Jesus is going to give this guy a command to demonstrate the guy's heart in regards to the answer to the question. So, what is the answer to the question? Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Do you want to inherit eternal life? Do you want to have a status where you have the right to eternal life? That's what he's asking. What he's asking is he wants what's in John 1. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Or Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Jesus lays out exactly what is necessary for the teaching in John 1 or the teaching in Romans 8 to come to fruition in this man's life or anybody's life. That's what he's laying out. He's laying out the gospel. He says, "Why do you call me good? Since no one is good except God alone." Jesus is saying, why do you call me good? What Jesus is asking is, do you believe that I am the Son of God? Just like Jesus had asked the disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ of God. That's what Jesus is bringing out with his statement. If you call me good, and no one is good except God, rich man, do you believe that I am God? That is the first part of the question. He's answering with the gospel. And then Romans 3, to add to this, we know, says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one is good except God alone. So the only way to inherit eternal life is through Christ. That's what Jesus is telling this man. And then we see it again in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Even as we are forgiven by God, there's more to it. We receive the righteousness of God because no one is good except God alone. So we have to be forgiven and we have to be made righteous through Christ. Philippians 3. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Jesus has laid out for this rich young ruler who came to him asking, what does he have to do to earn eternal life? Jesus, in two short little sentences, a question and a statement, has laid out the entirety of the gospel. His answer is, only God is good. Only God is righteous. You cannot attain righteousness or goodness outside of God. You have to believe that Jesus is God. He is the Messiah, and he has saved you. And that salvation only comes through faith in believing who Christ is and knowing and understanding the truth of the gospel. But Jesus does not end the conversation there. Jesus has a very interesting statement because he knows this man's heart. And so God in his grace and goodness is not just going to say, here's what you need. He's going to reveal to this man, and here's where you are. And that's what Jesus is going to reveal to this man next. And in verses 19 and 20, it says, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Then Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. It's very interesting that Jesus chooses five commandments. There's 10. Jesus gives him 5. Why does Jesus choose these 5? Why does he skip some others? What's the point? We're not really told, but just to give you an idea, you can kind of split the 10 commandments into 4 and 6. The first 4 commandments are about our relationship with God and how we directly worship him and only him. It's have no other gods before me, make no idols, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, and remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. The next 6 are kind of about our relationship with people and how the first 4 play out in our lives as we love those around us. And Jesus listed 5 of the 6. What he did not list of the second six commandments is he didn't say, do not covet. And so here's why I think Jesus chose those five. He chose the five most outward, most visible, and the simplest to keep. Do not covet is kind of hard to keep because we're always going to see something and be like, I wish I had that. Oh, I messed up, right? But could someone realistically, especially back then, could they realistically not dishonor their parents, not steal, not lie, not murder, not commit adultery? Could someone, in fact, yeah, even an atheist could accomplish that. And so this guy, when Jesus says those commandments, lists those five of what not to do that are kind of the most obvious and most straightforward and kind of a you did or you didn't kind of thing, this guy's response is, those I have kept since birth or since youth. What he is saying is, those I have kept since I was of age, since I was old enough to know right from wrong, I have kept those. Now, people can debate, is the guy legit? He's like, did he really keep those from youth? Or is he living in denial? I don't think it really matters. But I think realistically, he might be honest and sincere. He might be saying, I have made every effort to keep those, and I've done a good job. I have never lied. He could say that. I have never murdered. He could say that. So I think he really is sincere in saying this. And so the next thing Jesus says seems so hard and almost so harsh. But what Jesus is doing is he's demonstrating, okay, you got those five. Let's see how you do on the first four. Let's see how you do on the four, I don't want to say most important, but the four foundational commandments. And in verse 21, it says, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. It's interesting what Jesus says. He says, one thing you still lack. Well, if there's 10 commandments and Jesus listed five, I would think there's five things he still lacks. But Jesus, no, there's one thing. One thing you still lack. And he says, sell everything you have, because this guy was extremely wealthy. He says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow Jesus. Many a person throughout the years has thought that Jesus was giving this guy a test, that it was a test. And I don't think it's a test. In fact, I know it's not. Jesus, if this guy had said, okay, I will do it, Jesus was not about to go, ha, just kidding, you don't really have to. That's not what was happening. Jesus said, sell all you have, and he meant every bit of it. And that seems hard. But it was not a test, so let's not Americanize this passage and suddenly become prosperity doctrine and Joel Osteen and teach that Jesus really wants us to be wealthy and happy, so it was just a test to see what the guy would do. It was not. It was a command rooted in goodness and love and care for this man and a desire for this man to be saved. Because Jesus wants us to be eternally saved. He wants us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. He wants us to worship him and him alone. He wants us to find security and meaning in Christ, not our wealth. He wants us to rest on his faithfulness and his goodness, not the security of our wealth and the American economy. So this is not a test. Imagine if instead of being wealthy, it said, and a man came to Jesus who was an alcoholic. And Jesus said, get rid of all your alcohol and come follow me. We would never question if that was a test or real. We would be like, well, of course that's real. This is no different. Jesus is saying, get rid of that which is interfering with your relationship with God. Get rid of that that you have made an idol out of. That's what Jesus is saying. So for Jesus to encourage this man to keep his wealth would be worse than telling an alcoholic, go ahead and keep all your liquor, it'll be fine. That's not what Jesus was doing. And we actually see the truth of this played out at the end. Because at the end, Peter says, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So Peter says, hey, Jesus, we just did like 3 years ago, 2.5 years ago. We just did what you told this guy to do. And Jesus does not say, stop bragging, Peter. He doesn't say that. He credits it as righteousness because it was an act of faith. In Luke 17:33, which we read a short time ago, Jesus said, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." This man who walked away from Christ lost his eternal life because he wanted to preserve his earthly life or his earthly lifestyle. The disciples became heirs with Christ in eternal life because they valued Christ more than anything on this earth. As we close, and we're not going to spend, we have many years ago, we're not going to spend a bunch of time this morning on the camel and the needle and the mechanics of why it's so hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. I think it's obvious from the story. But we do want to focus on the most encouraging thing in this entire passage. Because when Jesus says how difficult it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven, and then he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which we've all seen a camel, we've all seen a needle, we go, I don't see how that's going to work, and that's the point. They say, how can anybody be saved? And Jesus gives the most encouraging statement. He says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. It is impossible to be good enough to inherit eternal life. It is impossible on our own merits. It can seem impossible when someone is experiencing all the pleasure and freedom that we can experience through wealth on this earth to think they would give it up to follow Christ. We often can't see how it's possible that our loved ones can ever see the futility of their ways, give up everything, and turn their life to Christ. We can't see how we could be forgiven and freed from the burden of our past. We sometimes think it's impossible, and we can't see how God could take away our pain and bitterness and replace it with love, joy, and compassion. We can't see how God can take a flawed, messy, wicked monster like me and you and make us holy and righteous and use us for his great and wonderful kingdom. We can't see how God can free us or our loved ones from a sin that just grips them. But Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. It is all impossible except for Christ on the cross. It is impossible except for the all-powerful and unstoppable work of the Holy Spirit. It is impossible except for the mercy, grace, generosity, and goodness of God. And because of God's love, grace, and power, and the work of the Holy Spirit, for those who know Christ and are called and disciplined and loved as God's children, it's not just possible, it's a certainty. It is guaranteed by God. I would like to close by just addressing one thing that says here, just from something that happened to me in the past 2 weeks, that really kind of illustrated it to me. When Jesus says to Peter, we have left our homes and followed you. And then Jesus says, whoever has done that, verse 30, who will not receive many times more in this time. We want to be careful of that statement that is not talking about wealth. Let me explain what that is, what Jesus is talking of when we leave it all to follow Christ. I don't know if you realize this, but I think last week, the week before, I think it was last week, the lottery was like $1.7 billion. And so when it got over a billion, I thought, okay, I'm going to buy a ticket. I felt morally obligated, not really. But anyways, so I bought a ticket. And what was funny is on the day of the lotto drawing, I think it's a Wednesday, it doesn't matter, that evening, that day, Karen and I just had a full afternoon evening of just fellowship with different people from church, like unexpected. Like got a phone call from one person, visited with our kids on Sunday and visited someone else and dropped something else off for someone and just had like five or six things all in that evening of just enjoying thoroughly, fellowshipping, like unplanned fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it was just like, I just came home smiling from ear to ear. It was awesome. And then I got home, I thought, oh, it was the lotto numbers. And I stopped and I thought, you know what, Lord? If winning the lottery would change that day, I don't want to win the lottery. Because that is so much better. That's what Jesus is talking about. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. You are so gracious. Lord, we are so weak. Lord, I pray that you would take this scripture, this truth of your word, and just burn it into our hearts so that we can't help but apply it and see you as a little child sees their parents. Lord, that we would be honest and real and genuine before you, not trying to hide things, but seeking to have you reveal our heart to us so that we can have godly sorrow and repent, and that you will turn that into just seeking to serve you and love you more and more. Lord, I pray that you would take those things that we make an idol out of and that you would take them from us, Lord, so that we will just worship you and you alone. Lord, I thank you that nothing is impossible with you. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the faith to pray persistently and constantly for our own sin, our own messes, and the sin and messes of others, that, Lord, you will heal them and free them from that sin. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.